Welcome, everyone. On behalf of the Evangelism Committee, we hope that the topic we've chosen for this evening is interesting and relevant. We hope it is beneficial to all here. Before we begin, I have a couple of announcements to make. First, we provided index cards in the pews for any questions you might have for the speaker. We'll be collecting those after the speech. Second, everyone is invited to the church basement for an ice cream social sponsored by the junior and senior classes of our high school as a fundraiser for their class trip. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Lord and our God, we bow before Thee, Thou who art the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Thou art great and greatly to be praised. We thank Thee that Thou hast gathered us together here in this evening as we can hear what Thy word has to say concerning the coming of Christ and His kingdom. We pray that Thou bless our speaker, that he might expound Thy word to us clearly. We pray also that Thou give us ears to hear. In this evening, as we consider Christ's return, may this be a reminder to us that we must always be watching and praying. And for we see many signs around us, we hear Christ's footsteps. May we be given an understanding of the times in which we live, that His return may not be to us as a thief in the night. May we study Thy word diligently, for only in this way will we be able to understand all these things. We pray also for grace to remain faithful to Thy word, as we see the hatred of Thee and of Thy people increasing daily. If it be Thy will that we should suffer persecution, we pray that this might never cause us to doubt, but rather to rejoice with the apostles that we are counted worthy to suffer for Thy sake. We ask for Thy continued blessing upon this church. May it continue to be a faithful witness of Thy truth, shining as a light in the world of darkness, calling sinners to repentance and to faith in Christ. We pray that Thou will forgive us for all that we have done in sin in this day, asking this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing Psalter number 302. We'll sing all three stanzas of 302.
Thank you.
let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew 24. We'll begin reading at verse 14. We'll read through verse 35, Matthew chapter 24. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Our speaker this evening is Reverend James Lanning. He was ordained to the ministry in 1997. He served as the pastor of Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Walker, Michigan, until 2010, when he accepted the call to preach at Hull, Iowa. We extend a warm welcome to him, and we thank him for his willingness to speak this evening. Reverend Lanning.
Thank you, Nate. It's with joy that I speak with you tonight, and I'm thankful for being asked to be able to speak on behalf of the Evangelism Committee. And the subject tonight is seeing the signs of Christ's coming and his kingdom. I want to begin by a little explanation of the connection that to see the signs to understand what the signs are, which were referred to in Matthew 24 and are referred to in many other passages of Scripture. To see the signs and be able to recognize them, we must believe what the Scriptures say. We see them by faith, and we come to understand why these are the signs by faith, which means by believing what God says. So that's one of the themes tonight, will be the fact that to understand these signs, we must consider them spiritually, and we must spiritually discern, guided by the Scriptures, what these signs are and why. The second theme tonight will have to do with the relationship between seeing the signs and seeing the kingdom. Because to see the kingdom, one has to have eyes to see, to be able to see that Christ is coming now, and to be able to see his kingdom now. We see that by faith. It's by faith that we see and understand what Christ's kingdom is, and how he is gathering his people and ruling them, so that there's a relationship between seeing the signs and seeing the kingdom. Be another one of the themes that go through the message tonight. We begin by talking about the signs themselves. First question to understand the meaning of is, what are signs? What does it mean? At the beginning of Matthew 24, the disciples asked for a sign. When Jesus told them that the stones of the temple were going to be thrown down, so that there would not be one stone left upon another, then we read that they asked Jesus about that. And they said, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And then he proceeds to give the explanation that we have here in Matthew 24. Now the sign, there are different kinds of signs in the Bible that we read of. We read of miracles as being signs, when the prophet would perform a miracle, which some prophets did, not all of them. When Jesus did miracles, those were said to be signs. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are signs. Signs are something visible that points to something invisible. For example, when you think of baptism and the Lord's Supper, you can see them. They illustrate the invisible grace of God, what God does by his grace. That's what those signs illustrate to us. The miracles were visible. They illustrated the invisible work that Christ does in his people as he opens spiritual eyes, as he causes us to be able to walk in the ways of God. There are also signs. The word signs is also used to indicate that Christ is coming. We can't see Christ. And yet Christ tells us he is coming. He is coming quickly. And there are signs that we see with the eye of faith that indicate to us that Christ is coming. Question is one, what are those signs? And when that question is asked, what signs are? Sometimes that's asked on family visitation. Sometimes the signs of Christ coming and being prepared in the last days. Sometimes that's a theme that is used on family visitation. It happens to also be the theme that is being used this year in church visitation as the church visitors go around. They're talking about being prepared in the last days. And then the subject of the signs come up. We go on family visitation and ask, what are the signs of Christ coming? People often will mention things like wars and how there's the constant fighting that's going on. Wars, and we know Matthew 24 speaks of wars and rumor of wars. People often mention things like earthquakes and tsunamis and hurricanes, especially at times when people are quite aware of the ones that are taking, how many of them are taking place on different parts of the globe. And now with modern technology, we hear quickly about things happening anywhere on the globe. And as we see these great catastrophes, we often point to those as signs of Christ's coming, and indeed they are. If asked some more about signs, sometimes people will mention abounding lawlessness. And that is another sign that the iniquity abounds, as is evident in our own day, for example, with the promoting of homosexual behavior, as if there's nothing wrong with that. And the people who say there is, those are the ones that have the problem. The fact that things have gotten to the point where these things are being talked about, that are being promoted so frequently. We're constantly hearing about it, and many churches are tolerating this and claiming that it agrees with the Word of God and that it should not be referred to as sin. That abounding lawlessness, just like in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, certainly is a sign that points to us clearly, very clearly, that we are getting close. Very close. But when we consider that was characteristic of Sodom and Gomorrah before the fire and brimstone come down from heaven. There are also other signs that are spoken of. One of a central sign is mentioned in verse 14 of Matthew 24. There it says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." We often refer to that as the central sign because of the reference here that Jesus made to the gospel going forth to all the nations first. And then when God has gathered his people from the nations, then the end will come. And it's very important to remember that for a number of reasons, just to mention two. One of them is that it stresses to us how important in these last days it is for us to be involved in preaching the gospel of the kingdom to the nations. Because Jesus is stressing that here. This gospel of the kingdom is to be preached. It must be preached in all the world for witness unto all nations. Then the end shall come. The true gospel of the kingdom must go forth and people must hear that word. But also a second reason why that is so central is because of the fact that the other signs are related to it. The other signs are related to this central sign of the preaching of the gospel to all the nations. And to see that, we go on and some other signs that are mentioned in Scripture and how they're directly connected to the preaching of the gospel going to the nations. For example, we read of here false prophets. Many false prophets, false Christs. 2 Thessalonians 2 speaks about how there were those that were talking as if Christ could come at any moment. And the Apostle Paul wrote and said that it's not going to happen. Christ is not going to come at any moment. There's first going to be a falling away from the truth. There's going to be widespread apostasy in the churches. And that's a sign of Christ coming, the apostasy in the churches, the falling away. Apostasy is a term that means falling away, a falling away from the truth. And that sign is connected to the sign of the gospel going forth to the nations. For the gospel, when it goes forth to the nations, it will have a twofold effect. There will be the gathering together of the elect from all the nations. Then there will also be the hardening of those who reject that word. They will fall away from that truth. And they will go farther and farther away, as is so evident in the churches, in so many churches today. And during a time where the churches are falling farther and farther away and tolerating more and more and more sin, iniquity is going to abound. And so that abounding lawlessness is connected to this. As the nations hear what God proclaims in the gospel, and also hear that God calls people to repent and believe that gospel, as people reject that word and become hardened in their sin and more tolerate things that are so clearly spoken of and against in Scripture. So it's so clearly evident in Romans 1 and elsewhere that homosexual behavior is wickedness, abominable wickedness. And people know it characterized Sodom and Gomorrah. And when people would still say that you can do that and you're still a believer walking in obedience, even though you're walking in this sin, it's great wickedness. Now, we also proclaim, this is a side to mention while we're on that subject, we do proclaim there is complete forgiveness for this sin. For those who repent and believe the gospel, that they are washed and cleansed in the blood of the Savior. That those who have fallen into such sin should not think that there is no hope, that in the way of repentance and faith, there is cleansing, there is deliverance. But it's a great evil to speak that those who walk in this sin and do not intend to turn, that that's okay. And that you can even marry someone of the same sex, and that's okay. That is blatantly rejecting the Word of God, and it's characteristic of those who are rejecting and becoming hardened in their sin, rejecting what God says in His Word. And that paves the way. As iniquity abounds, and there's great apostasy, that paves the way for the coming of Antichrist and His kingdom. And now this is a bridge to the subject of the kingdom. 2 Thessalonians 2, when it says there's going to be this great falling away, then it also says, and then that man of sin, the son of perdition or the son of destruction, will be manifested. Bringing up how the Antichrist comes in on the wave of apostasy. And as people are going deeper and deeper and deeper in their sin and blatantly violating the Word of God and tolerating wickedness, the way is paved teaching of Antichrist. And that leads us to consider, what is Christ's kingdom? And what is this anti-Christian kingdom? First of all, with regard to Christ's kingdom, what is his kingdom? It's very important that we and our children understand clearly what is meant by the kingdom. Just like we often stress the importance of the covenant, and we teach it very frequently to our children, that it's not uncommon for very young children, and I would imagine young children here, if asked what the covenant is, would respond and say it's a relation of friendship between God and his people in Christ. And we stress that to our children at a very young age, the importance of understanding that relationship of friendship, and that's what the covenant is. It's also very important that we be able to explain what is the kingdom. And indeed, we do give that instruction. And it's important for us to make sure our children understand this. For there is many false teachings in our own day, which is paving the way for the coming of Antichrist, many false teachings about the nature of the kingdom. Well, what is the kingdom of God? Well, we consider it when we talk in the Heidelberg Catechism about praying for the kingdom to come. And an easy way to think of the kingdom is simply this. The kingdom refers to King Jesus ruling graciously in his people. It has to do with that relationship between the king and us, his people. He rules in us graciously. He forgives our sin. He delivers us from our enemies, like the king protecting the people from their enemies. He delivers us from our spiritual foes. He delivers us from the power of sin, that as we call out to him, aware that we're surrounded by spiritual enemies, he defends us. He preserves us against those enemies. He guides us to walk in the way of truth. So it's King Jesus ruling us. Well, how did he rule us? By his word. He speaks to us. How do we hear him speak? Centrally through the preaching of the word. And then also as we gather in our societies talking about the word, as we gather in our homes talking about the word, as we speak that word to one another, as we study it on our own, King Jesus is guiding us, directing us, guiding us to understand the word. That's directing us. His spirit brings the word. Because you could also say he guides us and directs us by his spirit. That's true. What does his spirit do? His spirit brings us the word. The spirit inspired this book, and the spirit also explains it. He explains it centrally through the preaching of the gospel. He causes us to understand it. So our king, though we cannot see him, he really rules over us. He really rules in us. And the kingdom of Christ is the people in whom he's doing that. Not all human beings, but the people in whom he's graciously ruling, the church, is the kingdom. And you see that too when you think of the fact that the church has the keys of the kingdom. And our children learn that, what the keys of the kingdom are. The preaching of the gospel and Christian discipline by which the kingdom is opened and to believers and shut against unbelievers. The church has the keys of the kingdom. So the church is the kingdom. They are the people in whom Christ is graciously ruling. And he directs us to fight, but we don't fight with carnal weapons. As 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4 brings out, we don't fight with carnal weapons, with weapons you can see. We fight with the sword of the Lord, which is the word of God. Even as Jesus himself did when he was tempted by the devil. Constantly quoting the word. So we're engaged in a spiritual battle. and Christ our Lord and Savior defends us. We are built on a foundation that is spiritual. 1 Peter 2 says, the church, the holy nation, the church is called in 1 Peter 2 a holy nation. And it says that one holy nation, different from all nations, a kingdom of priests, is built on an invisible foundation. It's real, but it's invisible. That is the Word of God, Jesus Christ. He is called the stone. As you're familiar, he's called the cornerstone. And the cornerstone was a huge stone that would serve as the foundation of a building. And we're told Jesus is the foundation stone, and then we are all living stones that are built upon that stone. And then we offer spiritual sacrifices. That's a spiritual house. It's called there a spiritual house. We are a spiritual kingdom seen with the eye of faith. One day it'll happen that we will reign on this earth when there's a new heaven and a new earth. Then we'll reign also in the body. But now we enjoy spiritually the beginning of the reign of Christ as we have a new heart, a new spirit, and in the new man, we delight to do what our King says. So what about civil government? Civil government is not the people in whom Christ is graciously ruling. If you look at the nation, the United States, if you look at, you know, England, or if you look at the Netherlands, or take whatever country you want, that nation is not the people in whom God is graciously ruling. It is not the kingdom. It's not built on the stone. Our country is certainly not built upon the stone. Our country as a whole rejects, this is becoming more and more blatantly obvious, is rejecting the stone. There are God's people, many of God's people inside our nation, but as a whole, we're not walking in the ways of God's commandments. We're not built on the stone. There are those that speak today of two kingdoms of God. Westminster Seminary in California speaks of there being two kingdoms of God. We don't read in Scripture of two kingdoms of God. And then when people will point out and say, but the rulers in civil government, they are set up by God. That's true. They are. But that doesn't mean that civil government is called the kingdom of God. They are not the people in whom Christ is graciously ruling. They are not built on the stone. God sets up rulers like he has in the past with Cyrus, king of Persia. And we are to submit to them, just like before in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. The Jews were to submit to the one God had placed over them. Oh, we are to honor and submit to those in authority as we live in the nations of this world. But we recognize that this country is not the kingdom of God. It's not built by grace. Many people say it's built by common grace, a grace given to all human beings. That's what civilization is built upon. That's one of the teachings of common grace. We say, as Scripture says, it's not built by common grace. Habakkuk chapter 2 says they're built by iniquity. That's how the empires of this world are built. They're built by stealing. They're built by murdering. They're built by oppressing people. That's what characterizes the nations of the world as they come to power. They're not built by grace. even as the kingdom of Babylon and the kingdom of the Persians was not. They were built under God's sovereign control. God sovereignly directs all things, and he has determined all things, even the evil deeds of men and demons. It's all determined by God. Relationship is that the kingdoms of this world are called the kingdom of men. Not the kingdom of God, they're called the kingdom of men, but God rules in the kingdom of men. That's the relationship. And that's brought out in Daniel 4, for example, and it's repeated in Daniel. Daniel 4, we read of how Nebuchadnezzar for a while was the king of Babylon. In pride, he exalted himself and thought that he had built Babylon by his own power. And God said, as a judgment that was going to come upon him for exalting himself like that, that God was going to make him want to be like an animal for a while. And then after a while, he was going to give him his kingdom again. And he'd be king again. So for a while, he was actually going to be like an animal. And then later on, he'd be back on the throne. And in that, God was going to teach Nebuchadnezzar what is said in Daniel 4, verse 25. Says, this is going to happen till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. So that's what it's called, the kingdom of men. But the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. In the kingdom of men, the Most High rules. He gives it to whomever he wills, even a wicked Nebuchadnezzar. And he uses even a wicked Nebuchadnezzar for his purpose. Just as he would use a wicked Caesar Augustus, and so on. It's important to see that civil government is not referred to as the kingdom of God. What's the kingdom of Antichrist? The kingdom of Antichrist refers to the term Antichrist, meaning against Christ, and trying to take the place of Christ. One idea we see with regard to the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2 and elsewhere is that the Antichrist desires to be worshipped as God, that he sets himself as God to be worshipped. And we think of typical Antichrists in the past who did that, who desired that they would be worshipped as a God. And that's the sin of man. As the sin of man, as man goes deeper into sin, it's that lie of the devil already spoken in the Garden of Eden, that you're going to be like God. If you disobey God, you're going to be like God. You're going to be the one that's going to determine what's good and what's evil. And that's where man is today, thinking he determines what's good. He determines what's evil. Whatever man thinks, that is what goes. Christ leads an empire, an evil empire. For the typical Antichrist of the past, the phrase typical Antichrist, I mean there have been anti-Christian rulers of the past that point forward to the final Antichrist that will come in the future. And those are leaders of empires, like the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, and the Greek Empire, and then the Roman. And even in our own day, we have had empires of sorts, the Empire of the British, in recent past, and now we as the United States have military bases all over the globe. We often don't think about that, but we do have that we have our troops you know, various places all over the world. And we exert our influence worldwide with other nations that are our allies. But we're not yet in the day of the final anti-Christian empire, but the Bible does tell us that that day is coming. And what about the apostasy in the churches? How is the false church related to kingdom of Antichrist? It's important to see the connection. In the book of Revelation 13, after the anti-Christian empire is set forth in symbolic language, then another beast is said to be seen, which is the false prophet. And the false prophet points people to the first beast. He points people to the anti-Christian empire. He points people then really to join with and be one with this wicked world. We also read repeatedly of the fact that one of the things they use to deceive people is lying signs and wonders. And there's been many of that in our own day. Many who claim that they can do miracles of healing. The Romish Church has claimed, the Roman Catholic Church has claimed that miracles are done from time to time. And there are many that claim that they get revelations from God and that they also can do miracles of healing. Many people say they can speak in tongues as a gift of God. Now, the Bible speaks about miracles as signs. We talked about that before. But those miracles, if we look at the purpose of them, those miracles were given at times when new revelation was coming. And it served to confirm that the one who was bringing new revelation from God really was a prophet of God. For example, when Moses was told at the burning bush to go and talk to the Israelites, and then you know, God talked to me, and then he told me these things. Why would they think that God really did? And then Moses was given those miracles to do, you know, put your hand in your bosom and take it out and it's leprous, and then you put it back in and you bring it back out and it's not. And of course there were other signs too that he was given to do. But when he was able to do that, as you can well imagine, if you were there listening to Moses and then he did that, then you'd say, God did talk to him. How else did he do that? How else did that happen? He really is bringing a message from God. Well, some prophets did miracles during the time the new revelation was being brought, but that ended when the scriptures were finished and the apostles were no longer on earth. 2 Corinthians 12:12 speaks of them as signs of an apostle. And once the apostles were no longer here, and the scriptures were now completed, they ceased. But they'll benefit from the miracles greatly when we consider what they mean. We don't have to see somebody born blind, have his eyes opened to benefit from it. We can read about it, and as we consider what it means, the spiritual work of grace that Christ does, we benefit from that miracle still today. The Bible does speak about some miracles still being performed in the last days, but they're not miracles performed by the Church of Jesus Christ. They're by false prophets. Repeatedly, we read of false prophets doing signs and wonders to deceive people. They're called signs and wonders of the lie. And it's important for us to recognize that these not done by the Church of Jesus Christ, by those who are preaching the truth. They are done by those who are speaking what is false. The apostasy, characteristic of the churches, points to the false teachings, point to the first beast, the anti-Christian kingdoms of this world, and says we should serve them. And a language that they often use is they say we should be busy trying to improve them. And they'll use the word that if we improve this society or that society, then we've redeemed that society. And there's those that use that language. That they talk about redeeming societies at Dort College, for example. There's much instruction, and our young adults that go there, and a number of them do, will frequently hear the word redemption used in a very different way than is used in the scriptures. For a redeemed society is not a society where the people are all delivered from their sin. That's not their idea of a redeemed society. It's not a society where the people are built upon the stone. But they promote things that people of any religion would want. Things like, the care for the poor. And things like a better environment. So that we clean up and don't have so much pollution. Better health care for individuals. And the people are exhorted, we're all to be busy trying to pursue these things, and they'll sometimes acknowledge that really, you can join in this activity of trying to redeem a society, no matter what you believe. Now, it's one thing to say that we also would be interested in cleaning up the environment and things like that, and we could be trying to find the cure for some disease. We all have a common bodily life, even with the unbelievers, and we all have a desire for things like that. But it's important not to refer to that as redemption. People whose lives are bodily lives are better are not redeemed. Redeemed has to do with being delivered from your sin. If an unbeliever has a better bodily life, he's just going to use it to sin more. He's just if you give him more money, he's not going to be improved. He's just going to use it to do more wickedness. And so it does not improve them. So that even though we can be involved in trying to do something that would promote better health and cleaning up the environment, understand that that is not going to improve the world, the unbelieving world. The unbelieving world is spiritually dead, and the more they have of money and better health, the deeper they will go into wickedness. Our calling is to recognize that and to be busy in these last days when iniquity is abounding. Our calling is to have our eyes opened, to be watching. Repeatedly, we're being told to watch, to recognize what God says and to see the connection between these signs and the fact that they go with a rejection of the preaching of the truth. And to not get caught up with these wrong views of pursuing the kingdom and doing kingdom work, but to think, what is the kingdom? Who are the people that God calls his kingdom? The holy nation. We're not to be fooled by those that would tell us we're to serve the Egyptians. but to instead remember that we are the redeemed people that have been called out of this world, like Israel of old, brought out of Egypt, where the Egyptians said, "You will serve us." That God said, "I am calling you out and separating you as a separate, holy people." Israel, the nation of Israel, pointed to and was the church, and points to the church today as the people that is called out, separated from this world as a holy nation, as 1 Peter 2 mentions, and that we're to be busy about the work that Israelites are to be engaged in. That we are to be proclaiming the word, teaching the word in our homes, the word that causes those living stones to be built up a spiritual house, teaching us not to fight with weapons, carnal weapons, and to be involved in political maneuvering the people of the world are, but instead to be fighting with the spiritual sword and bringing the word of God, applying it in our own families, in our own houses, so that together we are growing and maturing as a people separate from this world. That though we live right next to the world, and though we may work with many people of the world, that spiritually we are separate. And that we bear witness to the fact that God is calling his people out. So that spiritually we are called to come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. To live as a separate people, a holy people, offering spiritual sacrifices, waiting for our Lord, that although we cannot see him, we know he's coming. We know he's coming now in the preaching of the word. We know that the things he has told us are true. And as we think on these things, and as we recognize the signs that point to the nearness of his coming, God says we're to look up. Look up, knowing your redemption draweth nigh, so that we talk of these things in hope, looking forward, knowing these things indicate our Lord is coming soon. Soon he will come on the clouds of glory, and the things spoken of that will happen in that day will really happen. Soon it will. We have no doubt. We look forward to that. And we teach our children to look forward to that. As we, the citizens of his kingdom, wait for our coming King. I thank you for your attention.
At this time, we'll give Reverend Lang an opportunity to answer any questions you might have. While we come around and collect those questions, let's sing Psalter number 199. Psalter number 199, we'll sing all five stanzas.
Thank you.
Okay, there's a number of four questions here, very good questions, and from a variety of points of view. One of them is, what's the difference in the Bible between a sign and a wonder? Now, those two terms, it's a good question. Those two terms are often found together, that they're often called signs and wonders. And when you see a phrase like that, that indicates that these are two names for a miracle. Miracles are called signs, and they are also called wonders. So some signs, specifically miracles, were called signs and they were called wonders. And those wonders, the term wonder is used because it serves to bring out the effect that the sign has, that it draws people's attention so that they wonder. And that one of the purposes of the miracles, for example, was that everybody be aware of it, that people would see that something marvelous had happened and people would be amazed, and then they would come together to hear what the prophet had to say. God used that, and that's another purpose for the signs. God used that to gather together people, because people would be wondering, and they would gather together to see what they're wondering about and to hear what happened. And then God would use that as a means, an opportunity for the gospel. So some signs, specifically miracles, were also referred to as wonders. Okay, another question says, in Matthew 24:15 says, the abomination of desolation as prophesied by Daniel is a sign of the times. Daniel was referring partly to Antiochus Epiphany offering pig's blood on the temple altars. What is the abomination of desolation that we should be looking for now or today, right before Antichrist's rise to power? That's a very fascinating question. There's another reference besides that. It's true that there's a reference to what happened in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, but it is also the case that that reference is referring to what took place in the days when the Jerusalem was destroyed and the daily sacrificing ceased. That was the topic in Matthew 24 that he is talking about, what was going to happen, what was going to happen in his own day, in Jesus' own day. And that what was going to happen in Jesus' own day was going to point to something that was going to happen in the future. What was going to happen in Jesus' own day was the destruction of the temple. That was what was going to happen. That the Romans were going to come against the Jews. And that was going to be a judgment of God upon them, because they had come against the Messiah, and they had, of their own mouth, had said, we have no king but Caesar. And then later, God brings the Romans against them, and they destroy their temple. And that is a reference to what was going to happen in those days. We see more about that, for example, in Luke 21. There's similar language in Luke 21. That in verse Luke 21, for example, in verse 20, it says, and when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. And you have similar language to what we read of in Matthew 24 that was to happen when it was the case that the sacrificing in the temple was put to an end. Similar to what happened in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, also happened when the Roman Empire came against the Jews, when Jerusalem was surrounded by armies. And that was a judgment of God upon them. And then it says when that they're to flee to the mountains and so on at that time. The things that happened in that history when the Romans came against the Jews and destroyed the temple, the events that took place in that history pointed forward to things that are going to happen in the future. So Jesus was explaining there things that did happen. And some people point to that as though that was all that Jesus was speaking about. There are those that read Matthew 24 and they say, all of that happened back when Jerusalem was destroyed. That's a long time ago. That's not talking about anything that's going to happen today. And our answer to that is that we say, indeed, there was a fulfillment of it back then. Yes, was a typical fulfillment. And it points forward to what's going to happen in the future. And that's one part of the question here, too, is what should we be looking for as we go forward into the future? Well, in the future, we read of something parallel happening. Because when you read of the Romans coming against the temple, you're reading of the anti-Christian empire coming against the false church. And the book of Revelation speaks of that happening again. It speaks of the false church as the whore. And it speaks of the beast coming against the whore. So that when we see the apostasy that's characteristic of the churches persecute those who claim, it's parallel to what happened then, the apostate Jews, they came against Christ and his people. So also the apostasy in the churches, the apostate churches, they come against those who are God's people. But then God brings a judgment upon them as the anti-Christian empire in whom they trust turns against them. That we read, as we said in the book of Revelation, with the whore and the beast coming against the whore. And that would be something that would be parallel going into the future, the same principle. I really touched on this next question where it says, how do we explain Matthew 24:34? Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. That statement is what I was referring to when I said there was a fulfillment of the things that Jesus spoke of. There was a fulfillment in the days of the generation that lived in when Jesus spoke. There was a fulfillment in the destruction of the temple, which is what Jesus started talking about. But we say that doesn't all that's what's spoken of there. But that pointed forward to what's in the future. Even at the fall of Babylon, something that happened in the past, and we read in the Old Testament of the fall of Babylon, the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation that Babylon's going to fall in the future. And one could think, but there is no Babylon to fall. But we know that what happened in the past points forward to what's going to happen also in the future. So we say there was a fulfillment back then. In the days in the generation that lived, when Jesus says, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled, it was fulfilled in those days, but it was a typical fulfillment that pointed forward to what will happen yet in the future. And then last, as the question says, the church has the commission to preach the gospel to every nation, tongue, and tribe. The computer has been a great tool. Plus missions, what can we do as the church more? Well, I think that the more we are busy seeing the importance in our homes and stressing in our homes that we bear witness here, that we see the importance of our calling to go out and tell others, not only that we stay in our own homes holding to the truth and stay in our own circles holding to the truth, but that we also, because we are out and about and among the people of the world, and we are to look for opportunities to bear witness to that truth, and also that we be interested in the work of missions, and that there would be more men with women to go with them into foreign lands in these last days. And it is quite something in our own churches that there's quite a few men right now training in the ministry, and there's more talk in our own midst about possibilities of places and things we might do in the work of missions in our own country and also in other lands. And as we look for contacts, and we certainly can and do make use of the internet, we come into contact with people from many different nations who hear about us and who ask us questions. And as we pursue those contacts and try to grow to know more about them, many people, of course, are just interested in money and material things, but there are also those who are really interested in the truth, that we're to be busy in that work and to teach our children the importance of that work in these last days. And in our growing to understand the truth, the more we understand it, the more we talk about it, the more we delight to talk to others about it. The more we are learning, the more we're excited to tell other people what we are learning. And in that way, we are carrying out the calling that our Lord has given to us. So I appreciate very much the questions. Those were good questions. And I've been asked that we to close in prayer. So let us call upon our God in prayer. Our Lord and our Savior, we're thankful for the blessings that thou dost give, the joy that we have of knowing that we are truly citizens of the kingdom of heaven, with a heavenly King ruling us and guiding us. And we desire, O God, that we might evermore be freed from our sin and from the power of sin, from the guilt of our sin, and that we might ever more so delight to talk about the things of thy kingdom and to tell other people the good news about this kingdom, as thou hast told us to bring the gospel of the kingdom. Grant us grace to grow more to understand and to talk about and to bear witness to the truth about thy heavenly kingdom and the wondrous work thou hast done, and how we've been redeemed by the blood of thine only begotten Son. We're thankful for the communion and the fellowship that we have together. We ask that thou would guide us in the rest of this night. Strengthen us, O Lord, in whatever trials we face. Uphold us, for in the times that we weep together, in the times we rejoice together, in all of the different trials we face, we know that we're with thee, and that the life we have is in thy kingdom is everlasting, and that we're in a house that is on a foundation that will never fall, that though there be storms, that the house, the kingdom, will stand immovable. What a joy it is for us to know and to think on that. Cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Give us grace that we and our children may glorify thy name. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.